Father, thank you for this evening and for those that have gathered here. Lord, I just sense a hunger in your people to know your word. And that's a great encouragement to me, and I know it blesses your heart. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless this study tonight as well. And as we begin to wrap up this very important subject on living with eternity in view, that it's not just be a 5-6 week lesson plan that we have followed, but it would truly be a way of life for us and a transformation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. To begin with the quote by Randy Alcorn, 5 minutes after we die, every Christian will understand that heaven is our home, and earth was simply a temporary lodging on the homeward journey. Then we'll know for certain what was important and what wasn't. We will see with eternity's clarity. We will know exactly how we should have lived. We want to know now how we should live, so we don't have to say that we will know how we should have lived once we get to heaven. Y'all heard of LeBron James? Even if you're not a basketball fan, you probably heard the name. This kind of blows you away here, how much he makes. In the summer of 1918, he inked a 4-season, $154 million deal with the Los Angeles Lakers. Broken down, that means he will earn $38,500,000 per season. That's 82 games is what they play. And that doesn't include, of course, playoffs and exhibition games, but $498,512 per game, $117,378 per quarter, that's 12 minutes, $9,781 per minute, $163 per second. And that doesn't take into consideration the money he receives from endorsements and other sources. Now, very few of you can relate to that kind of money, right? Yeah, you won't make that in a lifetime. How many lifetimes would you have to live, right? But still, you know, we all love payday, even though we can't relate to that kind of payday. For some of us, it's once a week. For others, it's biweekly. Others, it's once a month. Maybe some that are self-employed, it's whenever you get a check from somebody. How often it occurs, though, it's an important day for us, one that is often circled on the calendar. Between paydays, bills accumulate, finances fade, things break. Isn't that the truth? And excitement wanes. But when payday comes, we experience relief. And if you're waiting on a bonus, overtime pay, or a nice commission, the anticipation is heightened. So let's, you know, a few days are like payday. While we look forward to our weekly or monthly paydays, most of us probably give little thought to this greatest payday of all. And on that day, every previous payday will pale in comparison, even LeBron's. So this payday will eclipse them all. And Jesus tells us a parable, it's fascinating, about the coming payday for God's people. And actually, this one has actually upset some Christians when they read this parable. So let's look at it tonight in Matthew chapter 19. And we're going to start with verse 27, and then we're going to read over to chapter 20 and verse 26. So we're going to cover a couple of chapters here. So 19, verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and follow thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, that's the new birth, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And then chapter 20 is this parable. For the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall you receive. So when even was come, the lord of the vineyard said unto his steward, Call the laborers and give them their hire, their wages, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that is thine, and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many shall be called, but few are chosen. That's a very interesting parable. It may seem unfair to you. Jesus said that this is the way God pays his people. So there's something about here that about this parable we need to understand. And this passage actually gives us the principles of God's payroll, principles of God's reward program. So let's begin by looking at the promises or the setting of this parable, because you never fully understand this parable unless we back up like we did into chapter 19 to get the setting. Because context is always important when you study any passage of Scripture. What are the surrounding verses talking about? And context is especially important when you're interpreting parables. We could say context is king. So even before we read about Peter there in chapter 19, Jesus had challenged a rich young ruler to leave everything that he had and to follow him, and he would have treasure in heaven. This rich young man began to bargain with Jesus, and he said, What good thing can I do to inherit eternal life? And then Peter asked Jesus this probing question that was triggered by that interaction with this rich young man. And Peter, he's known as the American apostle. He kind of thinks the way we as Americans do. He wanted to know what he was going to get for his sacrificial service, for the service that he gave to the Lord. Now, his question is understandable in light of the sacrifice that he had made. Unlike the rich young ruler, Peter and the other disciples had forsaken all to follow Jesus. So Peter wanted to know, what's in it for us? You know, what are we going to get? What will be there for us? So in a sense, he's asking, how much are we going to get? How much are we going to be paid? What's our reward going to be? So in the preceding context, the rich young ruler responded, his attitude, again, is one of bargaining. He haggled with Jesus about what he had to do, what good thing he could do to have eternal life. And Peter, I think, caught this bargaining spirit himself, and he wanted to cut his deal with the Lord right then. And the Greek text, the phrase for us is emphatic. Peter said, for us, what will there be? Now, before we rebuke Peter, and let's not be hard on him, because let's remember that, again, he gave up everything to follow Jesus. He left his home. He left his wife, at least temporarily. He left his lucrative family fishing business. He truly gave up everything. And then to answer Peter's question and to correct his attitude at the same time, Jesus gives us this parable. He tells this parable. But before he began, he gives Peter a wonderful promise. He told Peter that this world would one day be regenerated or born again. This world is suffering birth pains, even today. Everywhere we look, we see suffering as well as natural disasters. There's tornadoes, there's volcanoes, there's earthquakes, there's hurricanes. But a new age is coming, and I don't mean new age as in the New Agers, but there's a new time that is coming when Jesus will rule and reign, and we've talked about that. We call it the coming millennium or thousand-year kingdom rule of Christ on earth. Now, these apostles never forgot this promise that they would one day sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. They'd never forgotten that. That was always in the forefront of their minds. Because we've talked about this in studies past. If you remember, in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus had ascended to heaven, the first order of business among the apostles was to select another disciple, because Judas was no longer there. Judas was no longer with them. How are we going to sit on 12 thrones if there's 11 of us? We better elect another apostle. Because they didn't know when this kingdom was going to come. They didn't understand that fully at that point. And so they had a business meeting. That's the first thing the church did. They had a business meeting, and they elected another apostle to occupy that spot vacated by Judas. Jesus proceeded to tell Peter that every sacrifice for his sake would be greatly rewarded, both in this life and in the next. And Jesus had said that everyone who leaves houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or, you know, your business, your farm, for his sake, for his name's sake, they would receive much and they would inherit eternal life. I think Jesus was referring to the spiritual family we inherit upon our entering our relationship with him. So the deeper your commitment to the age to come, the deeper your commitment to heaven, the less you will feel deprived if you lose anything in this age, because you realize that Jesus is going to more than make up for it someday. That's the promise. And that's the setting. It does pay to serve the Lord. It really is worth the effort and the sacrifice. In fact, it more than pays. But there's a caution that Jesus gives in this parable. And this story is bracketed by two parallel statements, and they are given in opposite order. We find these here. First of all, Jesus starts out by saying that there are many who are the first, they will be last. And the last first. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 30. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And then in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 16, he says, so the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few are chosen. This is actually a literary device. It's known as an inclusio, which is similar to bookends or brackets that concentrate the focus on what lies between those two bookends. You got a bookshelf at home, you know, you got bookends there. The bookends aren't the important thing. It's what's between those bookends that's important. And that's what this literary style teaches us. The bookends are there so that you study what is in between those two bookends. They're there for emphasis. So with these bookends, Jesus was alerting, I believe, that there are going to be major surprises when God comes and gives us our payment or our rewards. Some of those that we think might be first might be last. Some of those we think that maybe we're last will move up to the first spot. So when we look at this, we see two things. We see the hiring of the workers, and we see the paying of the workers. And first of all, the hiring of the workers. It's always good to understand the culture, if we can, of what the text is talking about. Because what happened here in this parable would have been very familiar to his listeners. Because this was a scene that was played out repeatedly during the harvest season. Laborers would gather in the marketplace early in the morning, like 6 a.m. And the landowners, these vineyard owners, would come to that marketplace and they would hire workers for the day. The typical day was 12 hours long from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. with 2 hours of rest during the day for meals and prayer. So in Jesus' story here, this vineyard owner shows up in the marketplace at 6 a.m. He's there to recruit workers for the grape harvest. In Israel, the grape harvest was at the end of September, and after that, the rains began to fall, so there's only a short window there where the harvest could be gathered together quickly. So often, he would have to hire a lot of help, extra help, in order to get this harvest done before the rain started. It was actually a frantic time. And any available worker was welcome. So this vineyard owner needed all the help he could find. He wasn't able to hire enough in the morning. He kept going back to that marketplace multiple times throughout the day so that he could hire more workers. He returned at 9, noon, 3 p.m., and even 5 p.m. And these five sets of hires were divided into groups based on how they were hired. So we want to pay attention to how these workers were hired. The 6 o'clock workers, the early birds, were hired with a contract. So this landowner went out early in the morning. He said, I will hire you. Will you agree to work for a denarius? Or King James says a penny. Will you work for a penny a day? And they said, yes, we will do that. And so he sends them into his vineyard. They had struck the bargain. They had struck a bargain even before they were hired. These all-day workers, though, the important thing is to realize that they cut this deal. They agreed to the payment. And in verse 2, it says, and when he had agreed, that word agreed means they had a meeting of the minds. They got together and they discussed things and they said, yeah, this is a fair deal. This is a good deal. We will take that. So remember the context with the rich young ruler and Peter and what had transpired just prior to this. Just like them, the 6 o'clock workers wanted to cut a deal. They wanted to know. They wanted to bargain. How much are we going to get? We want to know how much we're going to get paid before we'll do the work. And so all the other workers, though, they're hired later on in the day. They went without a contract. The landowner just said, I will pay you what I want. right? I'll pay you what I desire to pay you. They didn't haggle. They didn't bargain. They weren't settled on a price. At 9 a.m., the landowner saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to those he said, "You go also into the vineyard. You know, whatever is right, I'll give it to you." And so they went. They noticed that they trusted the vineyard owner's word and character to give them that which was right. There was no bargaining. But the vineyard owner still didn't have enough workers, and so he hires another group at noon, at 12. Then more workers are brought to the field at 3 p.m., and yet another group was employed at 5 p.m., 1 hour before quitting time. These other groups also agreed to work for whatever the owner would pay them. So then we move to the second part of the parable, which is the pain of the workers. In that culture, you got paid every day, okay? You got paid at the end of the day for that day's wages. Usually at sunset around 6 p.m., the workers would just get in a line and they would wait to be paid. In Jesus' story, the vineyard owner began by paying the last group first. And this was keeping with the parable's principle that the first would be last and the last would be first. Each worker in the 5 o'clock group who had labored for only 1 hour was given that denarius, was given a penny, which is actually the going rate for a full day's work. Then the landowner paid the 3 o'clock, the 12 o'clock, and the 9 o'clock groups that same denarius each. And as this scene is unfolding, can you imagine the people that were hired first? If they saw that the people that were hired and only worked for an hour got what they were expecting to get, it probably got their hopes up, right? How much more are we going to get? We've worked all day. You know, it's probably started recalculating things in their minds, the amount of pay they would receive as the owner went down the line. And at first, then, they couldn't wait for it to be their turn to get paid. I mean, if these people only worked an hour and got a full day's wage, we're going to receive a bonanza. We're going to be set for some time here. And yet, as they realized all the other groups were getting the same amount, they must have become deflated. And sure enough, when it was their turn, the landowner dropped a bombshell. To their utter astonishment, they got paid a denarius as well. And immediately they complained and grumbled. And in response, the vineyard owner turned to one of them and said, "You know, basically, friend, I didn't do you any wrong. Didn't you agree with me to work for a penny? And will I give unto this last even as I did to you?" Is the capitalist verse here, really. Is it not lawful for me to do what I want with my own money? Can I do that? So what are some of the principles that we can learn from this parable? Or the significance of it? There are three views about the main point of this parable. And really, when you read a parable, you study one of the parables of Jesus, there's one central truth that is being taught, one main point. And there are three views about what this one central truth is, or this one main point is. First, some believe this parable teaches that it's not the quantity of the work one does for the Lord that matters, but the quality. So it doesn't matter how much you do, as long as what you do well. And this view holds that the last day workers received as much as the all day group because they worked harder. What's the problem with that view? The problem is it doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say that they worked harder than those that were hired before them. There's nothing in this parable to indicate that. The vineyard owner never mentioned the quality of anyone's work. And he didn't congratulate the one-hour workers for their diligence and condemn the all-day workers for being lazy. second view that others maintain, that everyone will receive the same reward in heaven. They say that this refers to the reward of salvation. All God's people will receive a denarius. All God's people will receive a penny, which represents eternal life. And they cite Matthew 19:29, verse 29. And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. So they're saying that this parable is just teaching us that everyone is going to inherit eternal life. Every believer, no matter how mature, disobedient, weak, has the same prospect of inheriting the kingdom. Now, while that is biblical, we all will receive eternal life. In that sense, we all get paid the same. I don't think that's what this parable is talking about. I really don't. And the third view, which I think is the best explanation, is that the parable teaches that God's principles of rewards, or how he pays his people in the afterlife. That's what it's teaching. It's teaching us how God gives out rewards, how he pays in the afterlife. But whatever this parable means, it has to be connected to the immediately preceding context where Jesus asked Peter about rewards in the coming kingdom. So the nearest context of the parable focuses on rewards, not salvation. So that's, I think, what the focus is on here. It's not salvation, but the focus is on rewards. So with that understanding as a backdrop, I see eight key principles about rewards that I think will, if we understand these principles, the parable also becomes more clear to us. Okay? Number one, length of service does not determine the degree of reward. Length of service does not determine the degree of reward. The Lord pays based on faithfulness. Faithfulness with the opportunities given to us, not the amount of time that we serve him. You know, people clock in at certain times. By that I mean some become Christians early in life. Others receive Christ during the middle life years. Still others are saved at the end of their life. Length of service, and those of you that get saved later on in life are going to rejoice at this, I think. Length of service does not determine the degree of the reward. It's your faithfulness in the time that you do serve him that determines that. I'm an all-day worker. I accepted Jesus Christ when I was 9 while listening to a Billy Graham crusade on television. I listened to that crusade. I got down on my knees. I prayed. I received Christ. I've had the opportunity to serve Jesus since 9 years old, all of my life. Not that I've always done it, but I've had the chance. So in this parable that Jesus taught, rewards are based on faithfulness to the opportunities given. We'll explain more about that as we go on here, but God is all sovereign and all knowing. He has the ability to take every factor into consideration, including length of service and what we've been entrusted with. The landowner asked the workers who were hired at the 11th hour, "Why have you been standing here idle all day? Why are you here? Why are you still here?" And their sad reply was that nobody had hired them. In other words, they did not have any opportunity. And so now they did. And this last group of hires depicts those who come to Christ later in life and have less time to serve him. And Jesus graciously assures us that length of service is not going to determine the degree of their reward. If they're faithful in that final hour, and they make the best of their opportunities that they have, then they will be rewarded. From the time you enter into the vineyard, or from the time you receive Christ as Savior, You have to seize the opportunities you are given and make the most of the time the Lord has given you. Secondly, position does not determine the degree of reward. Position does not determine the degree of reward. And it's interesting that Matthew's gospel was written primarily to a Jewish audience. He wrote to convince the Jewish people that Jesus was the king. And much of what he says, you have to take into context of that, that these are written to Jewish people. And that focus is that Jesus is the promised king. However, what's also interesting is that Matthew highlights many times how the Gentiles had accepted Jesus while the Jews had neglected him. He talks about that centurion, that man of great faith who was a Gentile. We see the story actually even before that in the wise men who came from a distant land to worship Jesus. So there's this great interplay in Matthew between the Jewish rejection and the Gentile reception of Jesus. And if you think about that now, if you think about the Jews and the Gentiles in relation to this parable, you know, we need to ask, who had the contract with God? And the answer, of course, is the Jewish people. They had the contract with God. They had the covenant with God through the law of Moses. And because of this, the Jewish people often believed that they had this special status with God. They're the 6 o'clock workers, and their length of service became a source of pride for them. These workers represent the Jews. Yet Jesus said the Gentiles who were brought in later, that's you and I, are on equal footing when it came to rewards. Aren't you glad about that? The Jewish people had the chance to be all-day workers. Many of them rejected that. And Jesus said the Gentiles who came in later, they have the opportunity to earn the same rewards that you could have had. And this is what really shocked the Jewish people. Now, that same idea applies to every believer's position in the church as well. Nobody has a higher status than anyone else. You don't get caught up in position and think because of it, you'll receive a greater reward or a lesser reward. We're all on equal footing. Pastors, missionaries, teachers, etc. We don't have a leg up on anybody else. I don't have a leg up on you. Your position is just as important and just as opportune as mine is. Position does not determine the degree of reward. Aren't you glad for that? Number three, God is sovereign with regard to giving rewards. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 15, the owner of the vineyard responded bluntly to the complaints of the all-day workers. Kingdom rewards depend on God's sovereign act. After all, it's his vineyard. He does as he pleases. He owns it all, and he responds accordingly. The same truth was emphasized a few verses later when Jesus responded to the mother of James and John. Remember that? Remember that from the Living Last Supper even? Grant it, Jesus, that my two sons would sit at your right and your left in the kingdom. And what did Jesus say? That honor, that privilege, that isn't mine to give. But to those who it has been prepared for by my Father. The message is clear in both passages. God is a sovereign one. God determines the rewards. And nobody can rightfully challenge him how he chooses to grant those. He will evaluate all of the circumstances of each believer's life, and he'll give what's right. In fact, he sees us and he sees right through us. He knows. He knows better than anyone. Reminds me of a humorous tale I heard once. Children were lined up for lunch in the cafeteria of a Catholic elementary school. And at the head of the table was a large pile of apples. After watching them for a while, the supervising nun wrote a sign and posted it on the apple tray. take only one. God is watching. Well, the children kept moving further along in line, and at the other end of the table was a large pile of chocolate chip cookies. One of the children looked at the cookies and then wrote a sign that read, "Take all you want. God is watching the apples." The truth is, God is watching the apples and the cookies, right? He knows everything about our life. He knows all. He sees all. And he gives to his children that which is right. Number four, God is generous in giving rewards. The Lord is the best boss you could ever have. He owes us nothing. We deserve eternal punishment for our sins. He didn't have to bring us into the vineyard and hire any of us. But he is lavish when it comes to giving rewards. Number five, beware of watching others work. And this parable strikes at the heart of our idea of fairness. You look at verse 12. They said, "These last have wrought or worked but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us which have borne the burden and the heat of the day." You know, most of us have probably, if we were honest, entertained thoughts like that at one time or another. You know, filled with envy, we wonder why so-and-so is getting so much. When we have served the Lord faithfully and sacrificed so much, all I can say is God will even those things out in heaven. But this idea of God, it's not fair. I've worked harder. I've worked hard. And look at them. You seem to be blessing them and rewarding them. Have you forgotten about me? Where's my blessing? Where's my reward? Lord, if they're going to get that, how much am I going to get? And the Apostle Peter struggled with focusing on that, on the lot of others in life. Remember at one point, Jesus told Peter how he was going to die. So Peter points to his friend John and he said, "Well, Lord, what about him?" And Jesus said, "Peter, don't worry about him. Just worry about yourself. Just focus on yourself." And you know what? He says the same thing to us. Don't worry about them. Don't worry about him. Don't worry about her. You just take care of yourself and trust me. When it comes to rewards, we have to guard against the curse of comparison and envy. In fact, even animals, there was an experiment that I read about recently revealed how even animals want a fair shake. This experiment was about monkeys, and they were taught to hand over pebbles in exchange for cucumber slices. And these monkeys were happy with that deal. And then the researcher randomly offered one monkey in the sight of a second monkey an even better deal, a grape for a pebble. Monkeys apparently love grapes. So this fellow monkey was thrilled at that trade. The researcher then returned to that first monkey and presented just the cucumber for the pebble. And that monkey was insulted. In some cases, the monkey would throw the cucumber back at the primatologist in an act of disgust. In other words, the monkeys cared deeply about fairness. What mattered to them was not just what they got, but what others received. Sound familiar? We tend to do that too. After serving as a missionary for over 40 years in Africa, Henry C. Morrison became sick and he had to return to America. And as the great ocean liner docked in New York Harbor, there was a large crowd of people there. But there was a large crowd of people that were gathered to welcome home another passenger on that boat. And Morrison watched as President Theodore Roosevelt received a grand welcome home party. He'd just come from Africa too, but he had come from an African safari. And resentment seized Henry Morrison, and he turned to God in anger, and he said, I have come back home after all this time and service to the church, and there is no one, not even one person here to welcome me home. And a still small voice spoke to Morrison and said, Henry, you're not home yet. Christian, you're not home yet. The greatest reward, the greatest welcoming will be when we get to heaven. That's where we want to receive our reward anyway, right? We're not home yet. So don't be distracted by what happens to others. If they get the applause, if they get things that you think that you're deserving of, don't be distracted by that. You're not home yet. God will give those things to you in his time. Number six, beware of overconfidence. Overconfidence. In verse 10, but when the first came, they supposed, they were confident, they should receive even more. Those saved early in life can grow overconfident about how they will be rewarded. Don't let that happen to you. You've probably heard these two names, George Whitefield, John Wesley. Both tremendous preachers. Did you know they disagreed strongly at times? Even vehemently on some theological matters. However, they learned to respect one another, and one of Whitefield's followers asked him if he thought he would see Wesley in heaven. And Whitefield replied, I fear not, for he will be so near the eternal throne, and we at such a distance, we shall hardly get sight of him. I love that gracious attitude of John Wesley or Whitefield there. When it comes to believers and how they might be rewarded, we should be cheering them on for what they do receive. Number seven, there will be many surprises in heaven when the Lord gives his rewards. Last first, the first last. And then in that's 1930, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And chapter 20 and verse 16, so the last shall be first and the first last. Those verses are a clue, I think, to the believer's payday. We will be filled with surprises. Leslie Flynn says, at the judgment seat of Christ, when awards are given, some will receive real prizes and some will get surprises. There's a legend about an angel who announced at the beginning of a church construction project that he would award a prize to the person who made the greatest contribution to the effort. So everyone worked. Everybody was wondering who would win the prize. Would it be the architect, the contractor, the glass craftsman who assembled the beautiful stained glass windows? Would it be the carpenter who did the stunning woodwork? So everybody was laboring diligently. The surprise winner was an elderly peasant woman who carried hay every day to the oxen that pulled the stone for the stonecutters. I just want you to be encouraged in your service for the Lord. No good deed goes unrewarded, and some of the things that we think are the least important, perhaps to God, are the most important. And quite honestly, most of us toil in routine, unglamorous, mundane work for Christ. Sometimes the things that you do are not seen by anybody else. But don't fall into the trap of thinking your service is unimportant or irrelevant. The issue is not whether we are famous or prominent. The only issue is, are we faithful? Are we faithful? That's what it's all about. Are we faithful? God desires us to be faithful. And then number eight, I'm going to go back to this idea. Beware of making bargains with God. Beware of that. This rich young ruler, Peter, and the 6 o'clock workers in the parable all made bargains. They cut their deals, but they were the losers. They were the losers because they insisted on a contract. The winners were the ones that trusted the landowner. Don't make bargains with God and say, God, if I'll do this, but you give me this, Leave the choice with God. You'll get more than you could have bargained for. I love this story of a little boy who accompanied his father to a store. And after the father had paid for his purchase, the clerk invited the child himself to help himself to a handful of candy. The youngster held back, and the store owner said, "What's the matter? Don't you like candy?" The child nodded and smiled. Then the clerk put his hand in the jar and dropped a generous portion of candy into the little boy's pockets. And afterwards, the father asked his son why he hadn't taken some candy when the clerk first invited him to. And he said, "Because his hand is bigger than mine." Smart little boy. Good lesson for us. God's hand is bigger than ours, right? He will always do more for us than we can conceive if we simply leave the choice to him. The message of the parable is clear. There's a vineyard out there, and the Lord is saying, "It's my vineyard. I own it. Go work in it." Don't bargain. Don't haggle. Don't try to cut deals with God. Don't worry about the pay. Don't compare yourself to others. Instead, just trust God. Because God said, "I will reward you beyond your wildest imagination. I'll always give you much more than you're worth." What a way to live. What a boss. What a savior. Any comments, questions? Or it is just going to be seeing Jesus. Anything else really is going to pale in comparison to that, I think. But it's good. Hope that parable makes a little more sense to you now. I mean, I struggled with that parable for years thinking God was unfair. But it makes more sense to me when we look at it this way. Yes, Cindy.
Can you